You remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, our sermon text is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 through 18. We continue our series in Samuel this morning, and we'll be focusing on chapters 8 through 15. But our passage this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 through 18. Hear the reading of God's Word. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today?" That was the dry season. "I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Join me now in prayer. Lord, we are grateful that we can gather here this morning. And we ask, during this time of exposition of your word, that your spirit might be in our midst, that it might take the imperfect words of this imperfect vessel and sanctify them, purify them, apply them to our hearts so that we might be more confirmed to the image of our pure and blameless Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, take a moment with me, if you will, to clear your mind and think back with me to a far distant past, long ago, all the way back to last Sunday. That's right, last Sunday. Do you remember last Sunday when we witnessed the deposition of Eli and his sons as the chief priestly family, the call of Samuel to service, and the elevation of this very same Samuel into the role of prophet and leader over Israel, even exercising at various times priestly functions in the place of Eli? Well, just as time has passed in our own lives from last week, so too has time passed in our narrative of 1 Samuel. And at the outset of chapter 8, the beginning of our section for this morning, we find that Samuel has become old. And in his old age, he has appointed his own sons as heirs to his office. But like his guardian Eli before him, Samuel has raised corrupted, selfish sons who have abused their offices and their privileges even under Samuel's aging eyes. And as the day draws nearer to when Samuel must relinquish his charge over Israel, the elders of this nation approach him, and referencing the moral bankruptcy of Samuel's sons, they demand a king. And that's what we see at the outset here of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel has demanded a king, and on the surface, this request seems reasonable. Our author has just described Samuel's sons as despicable, worthy of almost any politician, entrenched in our own political system today. As a matter of fact, who wouldn't want to oust a corrupt political family? Who wouldn't want to oust a corrupt political family? So when Samuel responds with displeasure, we are tempted to interpret his pique as embarrassment over his child-rearing failures. But notice the nuance of the elders' request on behalf of the people of Israel. And this comes from chapter 8, verse 5. Notice what they say to him. They say, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." Like the nations. True, Samuel's sons divert from the model of his obedience and faithfulness before the Lord, as we've seen described in fullness in chapter 7, the previous chapter. But rather than entreat Samuel here, and the Lord through him, for a man like himself, for a man like Samuel, committed to justice, as chapter 12 shows us, Samuel never takes a bribe. He never perverts justice in his office. One who tirelessly serves in his service to Israel as he makes circuits year in and year out throughout the entirety of the nation, interceding for them before the Lord. He's zealous for the holiness of God. But rather than ask for somebody like that, they ask for a king like all the nations. And rather than commend them, the demands of the elders, representatives of Israel, this request exposes the depths of their depravity. They are, in fact, no better than Samuel's sons. For in their spiritual blindness, they envision for themselves a king after their own making. In their selfishness, they desire a king who offers emancipation both from foreign enemies, such as the Canaanites and the Philistines, as well as freedom from their obligations of faithfulness and holiness before the one true living God. In other words, they want all of the physical rewards of God's covenant, security in the land and prosperity among the nations, without any covenant responsibilities. Such is their moral depravity and spiritual obtuseness that when Samuel describes what a king like the nations resembles, a greedy master extracting his wants, needs, and desires from a nation of slaves and servants, they demand it. They don't reject it. They demand it and even throw a tantrum like a child to force the issue. They want slavery to a man like themselves, rather than to be led in free and joyful service to God and his law. For this is what Samuel did. Notice that the majority of the narrative, as we've looked at it already, deals not with his military successes, although they're there, but with his constant cry to Israel to serve the Lord and to remain faithful to their covenant obligations before him. Samuel realized that the threat of foreign nations paled in comparison to the threat of sin and disobedience before a holy God. But the people disregarded his words, and they disregarded his God. So Saul is anointed king over the Ammonites, or over the Israelites, and will engage with the Ammonites, as we see in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 11. And as I began our first point of the service, I'll reiterate the second one. On the surface, Saul appears the ideal king in these chapters 9 through 11. A submissive covenant son from a diminished, albeit prestigious, tribe. He did descend from Benjamin, one of the sons of the favored wife, Rachel. And he comes from a family of means. Our narrative describes him as stunning in appearance and stature, more handsome and physically gifted than all of his brethren. And we'll see that his prowess in battle is confirmed when, in fact, he crushes Nahash, which means snake. Does that remind you of anything? He crushes Nahash the snake, the Ammonite, and emancipates the city of Jabesh-Gilead and the other Transjordanian tribes that are feeling the pressure that this foreigner is putting on them. And he doesn't grasp after the office of king like so many others. He doesn't crave that power, nor does he repay evil with evil when those who call for his deposition after his anointing are then taken forward and asked to be executed because of their previous rebellion at his succession. So these things seem on the surface to be good, but under the surface, beneath appearances, pedigree, another external criteria, all is actually not well. In his grace and forbearance, rather than cut off and destroy Israel, as would be his right as a superior covenant partner, God, who has the authority and the office to judge the violator, the lesser part here, he splinters the institution of kingship away from Samuel. He takes that leadership role, political as well as military. He splinters that off, he removes it, and forms a separate office, reintroducing the institution of kingship. This good God will isolate kingship now, according to the request of the Israelites, under the old covenant as a pedagogical tool, a means to teach Israel more about his own holy character, their sinfulness, and their need of a faithful, righteous man to represent them before God and defend them from the wiles and the attacks of the spiritual serpent, first and foremost. But as a part of their instruction, God gives them the king they ask for. Now that's key. He gives them the king that they want, that they ask for, rather than the king that they need. A king resembling one from foreign, pagan, godless nations. You see, time and again in these first few chapters detailing Saul's anointing and ascension to the throne, he proves ignorant and even resistant to God's will for his life. When Samuel, God's special prophet, tells him in private that he is to be king of Israel, even going as far as to offer Saul three miraculous signs as confirmation of his selection, Saul balks at this appointment and even lies to his own uncle, presumably Abner, when Abner questions him about the rare feast and meeting he had with the most important person in Israel, God's seer, Samuel. When the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and empowers him to accomplish mighty tasks, he rushes home rather than toward the enemy. He hides rather than to take this empowerment and impose his will upon his enemies, and he even goes as far as to hide amongst the baggage when Samuel attempts to gather the people together and identify the new king, Saul. No, rather than embrace God's clear calling in faith and obedience and confidence, knowing that the Lord will provide all the means necessary to accomplish his will, to ensure his promises, Saul, like any other pagan king, lacks faith in the God of Israel. It will take the Spirit of their gracious Lord pounding into him again only after a city is in captivity and threatening to be destroyed in a violent and vicious way that Saul will finally accomplish the liberation of Jabesh-Gilead. So is it any wonder that in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, Israel is denounced by Samuel for rejecting God as their king? Saul is the type of king they wanted, one who does not meddle in their personal lives. He doesn't denounce idolatry and immorality, and he certainly doesn't call the people to covenant faithfulness and purity. But instead, he hides his head amongst donkeys and baggage, popping up only to give them brief respite in a military engagement and never offering true security and peace. So Samuel rehearses this history of Israel's covenant with God in chapter 12 to illuminate that their present sinfulness, their sinfulness in requesting a king that does not resemble himself, that has no desire to lead them in spiritual faithfulness and emancipation, mirrors the cycle of apostasy of their forefathers. And this disloyalty that they're resembling, this disloyalty that has occurred time and time again in the history of Israel, has never actually granted them security. It's never guaranteed them the prosperity and the peace they desire, but it's actually accomplished the exact opposite. It's only ever brought them slavery and subjugation in the hands of foreign powers as punishment from God. See, freedom and security will only come and has only come when the people repent of their sins and turn to their God and worship and obey him in loyalty and according to the means that he lays out in his law. As one commentator has said, the choice of a king is as sinful as the former choices to serve the Baals and the Ashtoreth, because it is an attempt to circumvent God's covenant standards but still reap God's covenant rewards. I'll repeat that. What they're doing here in chapter 12 and 8 is attempting to circumvent God's covenant standards, his obligations of faithfulness, but still reap all the rewards and promises that he offers in that contractual agreement with them. But against their expectation, they're not expecting what Samuel is going to do next. Samuel reveals here that God has not instituted this office of kingship to supplant the covenant as an exchange for it, but instead to come under it. It will be subsumed under it. Rather than its exception to obedience, the king should be the shining example of faithfulness, a mediator between God and the people, anointed with the spirit of the Almighty Lord of the universe in order to lead his people in spiritual and physical conflict against the serpent and his seed. The structure of this covenantal arrangement comes with one condition, however. Both the king and Israel exist in the land under probation. For those who were in Sunday school this morning, we talked a little bit about this. It was a time of probation. If they fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all their heart, then God will grant them peace and plenty. But if they pursue a path of wickedness and disloyalty during this time of testing, he will sweep the king and his line out of its office and the people out of their land. So, how did King Saul do under this probation? How did he do during this time of testing? Well, chapters 13 through 15 reveal that Saul becomes a failure, rejected by God. Time constraints prevent us from going into all the details of the chapters. Unless everybody's okay with staying a couple extra hours. Do you have any takers? I got one, you know, any more? Maybe somebody has some loaves of bread and some fish just in case we get hungry. No. Fortunately, we don't have the time to go into all these details as much as we might want to. Nonetheless, I'll say that in these chapters, we see a sharp decline in the person of Saul. And the faithlessness that I described earlier not only continues in these subsequent chapters, but even transforms into outright disobedience, blame shifting, and the incitement of his brethren to heinous sin before their God. Despite Samuel's encouragement to do what your hands find to do, despite the fact that Samuel has given Saul license to do what his hands find to do when the Spirit of the Lord arrives, i.e. perform the task of your office, to oust the Philistines and other foreign oppressors from the land of promise. The Lord is with you. He has anointed you to perform this task, to fulfill it. Saul dismisses the majority of his Israelite warriors when the opportunity arises. He holds himself up with a contingent of expert fighters and only rouses his troops to battle with these foreign enemies, these members of the line of Satan who are seeking to strike at God's people. And it takes his son Jonathan to initiate the conflict with the Philistines. And when he sees that the men of his army are deserting their ranks out of fear of the numbers and the armaments of the Philistines, rather than demonstrate faith in God's promises of victory through obedience, he disobeys the word of the Lord. He seeks to preempt the rightful authority of Samuel and offer premature sacrifices. He disobeys. The king more than any other must not see through the eyes. The king more than any others, I apologize, must see through the eyes of faith. He must see that in the Lord peace and security comes. It's through his transcendent power, not through numbers, not through iron chariots, not through nuclear bombs or lasers or intergalactic planes. None of these things are what will bring victory. It will be the power of the Lord. He is the one, transcendent above all earthly, material things, that grants the victory. And he does so according to the obedience of his people and their faithfulness to his commands. But as punishment for failing this test, for failing this probation under which he sits, the Lord strips the kingdom from Saul's line, transferring it to someone after his own heart. And it only gets worse from here, I'm sorry to say. Saul truly does evolve into a monarch resembling the foreign nations. In stark contrast to his faithful son Jonathan, who will never, incidentally, assume the role of king because of his father's wickedness, Saul cripples and hinders his own beleaguered people over indecision, a rash vow of vanity, manipulation of God's holy instruments of divination, and even by attempting to kill their greatest victorious warrior, his own son, Jonathan, over accusations of perceived insubordination. And finally, and ultimately, when commanded to apply the ban to the Amalekites, do you remember the ban as we saw it when we went through the book of Joshua? The consecration of all living things as an offering to the Lord through their destruction. Saul refuses to follow the Lord's directive, as he is more concerned with currying the favor of men, the same men that he will blame for his indiscretion and for his transgression when Samuel calls him out on it. And he is more concerned with displaying his own greatness through trophies, both living as in Agag, the captured Amalekite king, or stone, that monument that he sets up for himself on Mount Carmel, which, if you remember, is like a point jutting into the Mediterranean Sea. So all those who are on the ocean and in the land could see it prominently. He's more concerned with doing that than obeying God. For this apostasy, Saul's probation officially ends with catastrophic failure. And the Lord promises not just to strip away the kingdom from his line and his progeny, not just Jonathan and his seed will be deprived of the throne, but Saul himself will be stripped of the kingdom immediately. For the Lord has found somebody not according to the Israelite standards of kingship, but according to his own, who reflects his own heart. So let me ask you a question. Not a hard one. Does Saul keep God's covenant stipulations and remain faithful to the Lord as Samuel required and instructed in chapter 12? No, right? We shake our head, no. Instead, not only does he condemn himself, but as a mediator, and representative of Israel before God as their king, he fails his probation and he condemns the entire nation. He leads them in apostasy and he exacerbates their suffering. He doesn't relieve them of it. It makes it worse for them. Despite his victories, and he does have many, that was never a problem with Saul. He was both physically gifted as well as tactically oriented. Despite these traits, though, he will never achieve physical peace and security in the land. Our author here in Samuel says that Saul fights against the Philistines and foreign enemies all of his day, and eventually, spoiler alert, he will fall on his sword, committing essential suicide as the Philistine horde surrounds him. So, Saul fails. He'll never achieve this physical peace and security in the land, that which the people craved above all else. That's what they wanted more than anything else, more than their God. They wanted peace in the land. And he certainly does not bring spiritual freedom. He does not bring freedom from idolatry. Freedom from being chained to the principalities and wickedness of this world. Freedom from the way of the serpent. Does this remind you of anybody? Now we should shake our heads. Yes, it does remind us of so many of the leaders of Israel that have come before him. And it certainly reminds us of the first leader that was ever created. It reminds us of Adam, doesn't it? Adam, too, had a battle with Nahash, the snake, in Genesis 3. Adam, too, was our covenant representative. Adam, too, bearing the image of God, was made king. He was made vice regent over all of creation, beginning with the garden. And he, too, was under a time of probation, a time of testing. How did this go? When God commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a test to see if he would remain faithful. How did that go? Well, he failed his probation and he plunged himself and all his progeny into sin and corruption when he disobeyed God's command regarding the tree. And afterwards, just like Saul, or should I say Saul, just like him, he too blamed his ward, his charge, his responsibility, his wife, when confronted with his disloyalty by God. And he too was stripped of his kingdom as the Lord swept him and his wife out of the Garden of Eden. See, this is the type of king that Israel desired. This is who they asked for, a man after their own heart, with every outward gift and favor, who offered peace without obedience, reward without faithfulness, but could only ever provide death, despair, and separation from God. And so I'll ask you this morning, and I'll ask myself, what type of king do you desire? We were made to have a mediator. It began at the very beginning with Adam as our representative. We were made to have one stand between us and God. What type of king do you serve? One that promises peace and security in this world without requiring any obedience? Or just occasional obedience? No suffering? No responsibility? Do you follow a king that, like Saul, encourages you to break God's command when it suits your desires? Such as when he allowed his men to take the choices of the livestock when they should have been consecrated to God, from whom all good blessings flow? I tell you, brothers and sisters of Valley, my friends, this is not the king we need, even if it is the king that we deserve. And each of us can look in our hearts and know, in fact, that this is the king that we deserve, because it is a king after our own hearts. But it is not the king we need. The king we need remains faithful to God's will and obeys. He is faithful even when his suffering is so great that his anguish causes tears of blood to flow from his face as he faces the most intense suffering, pain, and separation from God that is unimaginable to us and more than we can even fathom. Even then, even when he is beleaguered on all sides by the enemies of the seed of the serpent, even then, he is faithful and he obeys, even to the point of the cross, where he dies rather than blame people for their sin, rather than cast aspersions on us for our shortcomings. He takes them on himself and bears them on that cross. The king we need demands us forsake the passing pleasures of this world and follow him and keep his commandments out of gratitude for his faithfulness, one that we could not do ourselves. The king we need commissions us to go into the world making disciples of all nations. The king we need fulfilled every covenant obligation on our behalf, and now in him expects us to exercise the same faithfulness and obedience that he did. So let's commit ourselves this morning to do so for our king, for King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning we beseech you in the name of our faithful King Jesus and ask that we might be committed to faithfulness before you. Indeed, Christ has done what we could not. He has borne the burden of our sin, and he has offered up a sufficient and efficient sacrifice for it, Lord. But that in no way limits or negates our responsibility of obedience before you. May we look to his example, may we look to his word as it is given to us with faith, so that we might too, out of gratitude, thankfulness, and faith, be like him and more conformed to his image, so that we might join our true, holy, and pure King who is after your own heart in eternity. We pray these things in his name. Amen.